this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And we are taking our time going through this section here in Hebrews chapter 11, this Hall of Faith section, you might call it, because I think it's really important. This is something that we have to deal with daily, walking by faith, right? Trusting in God. And it's the hardest thing. Why? Because we want to drive. I mean, don't you feel more comfortable when you're driving your car than opposed as being a passenger and letting someone else drive? I'll just admit it. My wife is probably listening tonight, but I am a horrible passenger. Julie, go faster. Julie, why are you going this way? I'm a horrible passenger. I want to drive because I want to be in control. And that's what we do with God. God is kind of directing our lives. And we're like, got this, God. I know how to drive. I got my life in order until everything falls apart. And then we go, God, where are you? I'm right here. You want me to drive now? It's a walk of faith that lasts a lifetime. And Paul opens this whole section up, and we dealt with this last week, what faith is. Faith is not like some kind of force or something. Faith is only works by placing it in someone who can actually accomplish what you're asking. And that's God. In fact, Paul tells us that faith is the substance. It's the supporting structure, like a foundation. It undergirds our hope in the things God has promised us. And it's not a blind leap into darkness. You know, people will say, oh, you know, you're one of those Christians. You just have this blind faith. Not at all. It's a reasonable faith. Why? Because it's built upon many infallible proofs. There's evidence for our faith. You know, think about it. Evolution, is there evidence for evolution? Absolutely not. Not vertical evolution. Horizontal evolution, yeah, we've got different kinds of dogs and different kinds of cats. But no vertical evolution where a dog, you know, turns into a cat or vice versa. It doesn't happen. So they have a hope. They have faith in something that is not built upon evidence. Well, you may say, well, what's our evidence? It's the Word of God. Scientific evidence is overwhelming. These people couldn't know these things in their day, and yet they did. The historical evidence is solid. In fact, there have been people who have studied the Bible trying to discredit it, looking at the historical evidence, and they've come to saving faith. You look at prophecy. There's nothing that compares. God is right down to the tiniest detail. So we have evidence for our faith that's built upon God. And really, this whole section here is dealing with the superiority of Jesus over the principle of faith. And we saw three examples of faith last time. You know, we looked at three different people. The faith, first of all, of Abel. And we saw that Abel approached God by faith on God's terms. In his prescribed way, God accepted a sacrifice. But he rejected Cain's. Why? Because Cain approached God the way he wanted. And God didn't accept it. He had a wrong heart. We looked at the faith of Enoch, and we saw that Enoch, by faith, believed that he wouldn't be judged with the wicked. And he walked with God. And it seems like God made a promise to him, and God kept his word to him and translated him. And we said, you know, this truly looks like a picture of the rapture of the church, as Enoch was removed, taken up, you might say, before the judgment of God fell upon the earth by a flood. And then, of course, we looked at Noah. We saw that Noah's faith teaches us that true faith produces obedience or works. You know, for 120 years, Noah built an ark as God instructed him to do. And it was done in faith. There was no rain that fell upon the earth. Can you imagine that? It wasn't like they were by some big ocean that they could put this big boat in. And yet, by faith, Noah built it. It's like James tells us in James 2. He said, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And that should just make sense. If we truly believe in God, if he's impacted our lives, then that should be manifested in the things we do and the things we say. There should be good works in our lives just because of our relationship with him. Remember what Paul said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Wow. And again, we are taking our time going through this section because I think these examples of faith of these men and women from the Old Testament are for us to apply to our lives, to learn from, to grow, to learn to trust God. You know, they were looking ahead to the promise. We look back at the finished work of God as he died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. But they were looking forward, and they died not even receiving these promises. They didn't happen yet, but they believed it by faith. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we look at examples of faith, the heroes of faith from the Old Testament. And the first one we're going to be looking at is Abraham. There's 12 verses spoken of his faith. And Moses is the only one who comes close to that. There's 6 verses dealing with the faith of Moses and 1 verse with the faith of his parents. But look at Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham was one of the heroes of the Jewish faith. He was the father of the Jewish people. And God had called him from the Ur of the Chaldeans, living in the area of Mesopotamia, and he was an idol-worshipping Gentile. And keep in mind, Chaldea was located in Mesopotamia between the Tigris and Euphrates River, about 140 miles from where the city of Babylon in modern-day Iraq would someday be built. And we're told in Joshua 24:2, Joshua said to all the people, kind of his farewell address to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Now, think about it. Would the Jewish people ever in their minds think that Abraham was at one time an idol-worshipping Gentile? Absolutely not. But keep in mind, there were no Jewish people at that point. And he was worshiping idols when God called him out of that life. And in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 5, here's this call to this idol-worshipping Gentile. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So pretty straightforward. And, you know, you read that and go, man, look at this guy. He is a great man of faith. He's called by God, a God who he never saw, to go to a land he never lived in, and he didn't even own any property there, and he steps out by faith. Well, here's the thing. That's not exactly what happened. This second calling of God to Abraham to leave his people, to leave the land of Canaan, or to leave and go to the land of Canaan, I should say. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, as he's speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, for his faith in Christ, gives us some insight. We do get it in Genesis, I believe, but we get even more insight in Acts 7, verses 2 through 5. Stephen tells us this, and he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. So before he dwelt in Haran, God called him to get out. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. If you go back to Genesis 11:31, I think this is what Stephen is expounding on. It says, and Terah took his son, Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. It's not what he was told to do. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So Abraham didn't completely follow God's command. He went as far as Haran. He remained there till when? Till his father Terah died. And then he obeyed the Lord. Haran is another city in Mesopotamia, located north of Ur. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us that God gave this land to Abraham and his descendants, the land of Canaan, even though he didn't own any of it, nor did he have any children at that time. In fact, he's not going to have a child for another 25 years when he's 100 years old. But in Hebrews, God does not remember the delayed obedience, only the faith. And that's always comforting to me. When you read the stories of some of these men and women of faith, it wasn't perfect faith. They had struggles. We read about it in the Old Testament. But now God ignores that and goes, I want you to see their faith because I want this to encourage you. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 12, Paul opens up, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, what Paul is saying is, look at these cloud of witnesses that I just spoke about here in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Look at them as an example of faith, and now you run with endurance. You have that same kind of faith. Keep your eyes on the Lord. I think that is so important for us to understand. You know, this life is a total walk of faith. And for us, what did God call Abraham to do? Separate yourself from your family, from where you live. Go to a place you do not even know of and walk by faith. And isn't that true when we first obeyed the Lord? The Lord told us to separate our lives from the world, our Ur, right? The Ur of the Chaldeans. Separate. Cross over into a life of faith, not knowing where God was going to go, to ultimately lead our lives by putting faith, our faith in his wisdom, guidance, and faithfulness, so he can bring us to our desired destination. And that's always a hard one because we don't know how it's all going to work out. We don't know all the details. We just know what he's called us to do. You know, you've heard over and over my story from how God brought me to Wisconsin from the northwest suburbs of Chicago. And I knew what he was doing, that he was going to bring me to Wisconsin one day to be a pastor of a church. I didn't own any property in Wisconsin. I didn't know anyone, a single person living in Wisconsin, but I knew the call of God, and I waited and waited and waited. And all I could do was fall on the promise of God that he made to me, to trust him. It was some 10 to 12 years after God called that he brought me to Wisconsin, and as a family, we stepped out in faith in a land we didn't know much about, except that it was Illinois' biggest state park. Just kidding. Don't write me letters. Don't send me emails. But here, I look back 25 years later, and you know what? I see the faithfulness of God. What he called me to do, he was more than able to bring to pass. But he wasn't going to just take me and lift me up and bring me to Wisconsin. I had to walk by faith. I had to trust in him. There was no guarantee except the guarantee I had from God. And doesn't God do that with us? When he tells us to take those steps of faith, there's no guarantee except from him. If he's telling us, he's got a plan and he's got a purpose, and we need to listen. That's what Abraham did. I mean, I can't imagine. Abraham, leave your whole family, go to an area you don't own any property in, you don't know anyone, and I'm going to guide you. Wow, that's faith. Look at verse 9 here in Hebrews 11. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Again, Abraham never possessed any land in Canaan. Well, just one small piece of land that contained a cave where he buried his wife Sarah. That was it. Isaac, Jacob, no. They all died in faith, seeing the promise a long way down the road. And the same is true with us who are children of Abraham by faith. You know, we got to trust in him. You know, one of my prayers is, Lord, give me patience and quickly. That's not how it works, is it? I wish it was. We pray, Lord, help me to love like you love. And then you know what he does? He sends the most horrible person into my life. Well, Joe, you said you wanted to love like I love. Now love this person. See, those are walks of faith. We have to listen to God and obey him. And we have to be patient with God. When I first came up here, you know, I had all the plans. I knew what we were going to do with the church. I knew how everything was going to work out. Everything was going to fall into place. It was going to be bam, 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 bam. This is going to... None of that happened. Those were my plans. Those weren't God's plans. I was excited. I was pumped up. I still am. But now I just wait upon God. I tried to, because that's the best thing to do. For Abraham, Isaac, and even Jacob, they lived in tents. Think about that. Not homes. They didn't own any land. And think about this. Just put this into perspective. From the time that God gave this promise to Abraham until Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land to conquer and possess the land of Canaan, it was over 500 years. Wow. Wow. Why did God wait so long? Why does he wait so long? Well, he's got perfect timing. And as we wait upon God is where we grow. We have to trust in him. And again, being patient is very hard. Come on, let's get moving here, right? It's kind of like the COVID thing. Let's get this over with. Let's get moving. It just doesn't work like that. And God has his perfect timing. And as we wait upon him, it's going to bring the greatest benefit to our lives. Not the easiest, but the greatest benefit to our lives. In fact, the word dwelt in verse 9 is the Greek word parokeo, and it describes a resident alien or a person who lives in a place but doesn't have permanent status there. Look, Hebrews 11:10, they waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Let's think about that for a minute. Why don't we as Christians fit in with this world? Because it's not our home. We're aliens and strangers. We're just passing through. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way we talk, the way we dress, the things we do, how we work, what we watch is just evidence to show that we're not of this world. We're from above. And so the world comes against us to try to put out the light, because the light exposes their darkness. But what's happening lately is a lot of Christians are compromising their faith so we can fit in, so we can blend in with the world. We want to make people, I don't know, not think of us as Christians. I've never seen that in the scriptures. Paul never compromised his faith. Yeah, he became all things to all people to draw people to Christ, but he didn't compromise his faith. And what's interesting is, no matter what we do, the world still comes against us, because you'll never compromise enough, at least hopefully not, for them to accept it. You know, again, I've used this picture before, but think of it like this. You know, a boat cannot function outside the water. It's pretty much useless outside the water. But when you put a boat in the water, it functions beautifully. But when water gets into the boat, it sinks. And we as Christians are to function in this world. We're not to be out of this world. How can we be? But when the world gets in us, we're sunk. And that's the key. We're to be in this world, but not let the world in us. And yet, many are just becoming like the world. There's a lot of examples of how the church is becoming so secular, so much like the world. The teaching that the Bible is not inspired and inerrant. So if you take away this, the Bible, what do you have? Well, you got my stories, my wisdom, worldly things, which I guarantee you is absolutely useless. The world's standards continually change. But let me ask you this. Does God's? Absolutely not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can trust what he's telling us. Using books instead of the Bible in a Bible study. I don't even get that. Why call it a Bible study? It's a book club, right? I mean, it makes no sense. It's not a Bible study for studying other books. Now, it's not that you can't read other Christian books, but a lot of times these books are just garbage that they're reading. And it's not a Bible study. Teaching that there is more than one way to God besides Jesus. Yeah, you'll make people feel good about that, but I guarantee you, when they go to hell, they're not going to feel too happy about what you told them. There's only one way. Being embarrassed to say that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Teaching that there is no absolute right and wrong. And they are absolutely sure about that. That makes no sense. There is absolute truth. God has given it to us. Be careful to not offend anyone at the expense of biblical truth. Pastors preaching moralism instead of a Christ-centered message, approving of homosexuality, woman elders, not condemning the sins of society, psychology as an authority on human nature. Are you kidding me? You mean Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, is not the authority on human nature? He's the one who created us. Don't you think he knows us better than we know ourselves? In fact, it says he is a wonderful what? Oh, counselor. And you know what? He's free. Right. And we may not like what he has to say, but what he says is 100% correct. Use of politically correct terms of the world from the pulpit where those terms replace biblical values and truths. We see that today. Going to church as a social habit. Missionaries not sent out or supported. And evolution. And you can go on and on and on, but this is what's creeping into the church. Instead of taking on the characteristics of Christ, we're being conformed into the image of this world, and it's never a good thing because our light ends up going out, and there is no difference or little difference from what the world believes to what the church believes. You think about the number of churches in Manitowoc. You think of the number of churches in Wisconsin, in this country. Why don't we have a bigger impact? Because we're not teaching from the Word of God and standing by the truths of God found in the Word of God. We have compromised our faith, and the world doesn't see Jesus. We need to return. We need to get back to the basics. Back to the Word of God and living it, not only reading it or teaching it. And we are in this world, but not of this world. You know, Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 5 said, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles themselves with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And we have to fight the good fight of faith, guys. You know, we think that Christianity is just a playground. It's not a playground. It's a war zone. We're in a battle for the lives of people, the souls of people. Are we going to let them go to hell, or are we going to enjoy, you know, going around the merry-go-round or down the slide or going on the swing? Is it all about me, or is it about sacrificing my life to see someone come to Jesus? You see, am I willing to walk by faith? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did they worry about houses and buildings, you know, the latest four-legged drive camel or whatever, you know? Hopefully it wasn't a three-legged. Those just didn't work. But they looked ahead to what? To a future city built by God. Built by God, it's eternal. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's a lesson for us. Don't let the things of this world entangle us, guys. You know, that's Jesus. What Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. So where's your treasure? What kingdom are you building up? Because wherever it is, whatever it is, that's where your heart will also be, your passion in life. May it be the Lord. That's the whole point. Look at verse 11 here in Hebrews 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So Abraham, we saw his faith was imperfect, and yet God speaks of the faith of Abraham here in Hebrews, and he doesn't focus on his failure, just his faith. And I think that's what we see here with Sarah as well, Abraham's wife. You know, in Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham that he's going to have a son. In Genesis chapter 16, Sarah helps God out by giving her husband, Abraham, her maidservant named Hagar, and she conceives and has a son named Ishmael. But he's not the son of promise, and the scriptures are very clear on that. He's the son of the flesh. God did not need help. We got to be careful with that. Because when we try to help God out, we always get ourselves into trouble. God can handle it. Can we be patient and wait? I realize she looked at her husband and saw him as good as dead. In other words, oh my gosh, we're never going to have a child. Look at him, right? We need some help here. She tried to help him out. And in Genesis chapter 17, God tells Abraham at the age of 99 that he's going to have a son by his wife Sarah, who was 89 years old. And he laughed. Well, I'd be like, are you kidding me? Really, now you're giving me a son? I'm 99 years old. I can't imagine taking him to kindergarten, right? I mean, it's the craziest thing. And in Genesis chapter 18, God speaks again of a son by Sarah, and she laughs. Abraham laughed the laugh of faith, because God doesn't rebuke him, but Sarah didn't. Her laugh was kind of unbelief. I'm going to have a son. Yeah, really? Really? Are you kidding me? I'm 89 years old. I haven't conceived and had a son at all. Do you really think now all of a sudden things are going to start to work? I'm past the age of childbearing. You know, we have all the excuses why God can't work. But he's God. In fact, We're told, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. You know, after Isaac is born to Sarah, her laugh changes. And his name, Isaac, means laughter. And I think, oh, now there was joy. God, you were right. It's funny, but you did it. It was impossible, but you did it. And I'm sure every time she saw that young boy and then the man, she laughed with joy of faith. You know, there are times I look at situations in the church and all the stuff that's going on, and I'm like, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do this. And I've kind of moved away from, how am I going to deal with this? I can't. Lord, this is in your hands. You're going to have to deal with this, because this is beyond me. Have you ever experienced that in your life? I've tried everything. I've tried every single thing I could think of, and it didn't work. And they were really good. And God's saying, just wait. Have patience. Trust in me. And I'm going to take care of this, but you're going to have to be patient. Okay, Lord. That was 15 seconds. I didn't see anything change. Yeah, sometimes it's a little longer than 15 seconds, right? Remember what Paul said. And again, we just got to trust in the promises of God. But in Philippians 4, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God can do all things. And he can't, not only can he do all things, but he can strengthen me as I'm going through these times. But I have to look to him. I get so tired trying to do it on my own. I get exhausted and I'm like, I just don't have it any longer. I can't do it. I'm beat. I have no strength. And God says, I'm good. You know, it's kind of like tag team wrestling. Tag me in, Joe. Okay, here it's you, Lord. You need to take care of this. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Exceedingly abundantly. So laugh and believe, knowing that what God has promised, he's more than able to bring to pass. Some of you know of John Patton. He was a missionary translator in New Hybrides. And he was frustrated in his work for a long time because the people had no word for faith. And one day this man who was working for him came into his house, flopped down into a big chair. And the missionary asked him what the word would be for what he had just done. And the word the man gave in reply was one that Patton used for faith in his translation of the New Testament. You know, without hesitation or reservation, the man had totally committed his body to the chair. He had felt his need for rest. He was convinced that the chair provided a place for rest. And he committed himself to the chair for rest. And that's what we need to do. Totally commit our life to Jesus. That's our saving faith, isn't it? Lord, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to save myself. And I give my life into your hands, that you would forgive me of my sins, be Lord and Savior of my life. And there's our obedient faith to what God has told us to do. And for Abraham and Sarah, you know, there was no hope that they were going to have children. It was impossible from a human perspective. They were well past the age of childbearing. And God brought it to pass, because nothing is impossible for God. He did exceedingly abundantly above all they could ask or think. And they had a son named Isaac, and from the descendants of Abraham, their numbers became innumerable. Maybe their faith wasn't very big. It doesn't need to be. It could be the faith of a mustard seed, but it impacted millions upon millions of lives. It's not the size of your faith, it's that you have faith, and truly your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, because if not, it's empty. but with God all things are possible. Look at verse 13 here in Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, think about this. You read that. These all died in the faith. You go, wait a minute. These are men and women of faith? They all died. How could they be men and women of faith? They not only died, but they died without receiving any of the promises. So was it an empty faith? No, not at all. These all died in what? Faith. Not out of faith. These all died in faith. And we need to understand that, especially in the days we're living in. There are many out there that will tell you sickness, even death, is a result of a lack of faith on your part. You need to have faith in your faith. But that's not what the scriptures teach. We're to have faith in God, not our faith. Think about it. These teachers that are teaching this stuff get sick and even die. But they lay a big guilt trip on people for their lack of faith because they're sick. Why didn't the Old Testament saints blab it and grab the land, right? Why didn't they name and claim those promises? Why didn't they have faith to obtain all those promises? Well, they did have faith, but they saw it at a distance. Believed it by faith, and they lived their lives accordingly, even though, again, 500 years down the road before they even entered the land of Canaan to possess it. 500 years. Wow. And they could have got tired and gone back to their own country, right? But they refused. That's a great lesson for us. Where are you going to go back to as a Christian now? You've come to Christ. You're giving your life to him. Where are you going to go? Remember Peter? You know, many of the disciples left Jesus because some of the things he said was too difficult for them. And Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You will have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, does the world have anything for us? No. So where are you going to go back to? Why would you go back to the world? Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. The world has nothing. It's empty. Remember what Job said in Job 19, verses 25 through 27. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You know, Job's speaking of resurrection life. This is probably the oldest book in the Bible, written after Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible, and he's talking about resurrection life. That one day after his body went back to the dust of the earth, he's going to see his Redeemer. That's faith. All he had was the promise of God. That's faith. And aren't we too waiting by faith to be with the Lord? To be part of his kingdom. And one day enter that eternal state with a new heaven and a new earth. But it's future. And so we wait and we see these things with eyes of faith. I mean, I believe the Lord's coming back. I believe he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. And all I have is his promise to me. But I am so certain of that, that none of these things are going to move me from the course that God has for my life. And I think for Abraham and Sarah, they looked ahead to the coming Messiah. They were looking for the Redeemer. And so should we. And I think, you know, for these Jewish believers who were going through a lot of persecution for their faith, they needed to look to Jesus, just like we do. This is in our home. Heaven is. And our life is not what we can see or hold or measure. Our life is in the promise of God that one day we're going to be with Him for eternity. Wow. You know, I have to admit, I think about that sometimes. I kind of think, man, what is it going to be like? I don't have a clue. I truly don't even. I mean, it would be foolish for me to say, I think it's going to be like that. Because I don't know. I can't imagine seeing my Lord and Savior face to face. I probably won't see Him face to face. I'll be on the ground. Because, wow, He's given me eternal life. I like what David said in Psalm 27:4. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That's what David wanted. I just want to be with the Lord. I mean, that's what we want. But until that time, we have a mission to bring the gospel message to the lost. That's our mission. Look at verse 17 here in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Okay, think about what God is asking Abraham to do here. After all those years of waiting, 100 years until Isaac was born, God says, okay, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Your only son. Now, Abraham had two sons. One born from Hagar, Ishmael, and he was the son of the flesh. God didn't even recognize him as a legitimate son of Abraham. But Isaac was a son born to Abraham and Sarah, and he's the son of promise. And now God says, I want you to sacrifice your only son. How could he do that? Well, let me share the story so we kind of get the impact. In Genesis 22, starting in verse 1, listen to what transpired here, and then I'll fill in some of the details. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. This is a test of faith, as God called Abraham to take his son, his only son, not the son of the flesh, but the son of the promise, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. There's no arguing, no complaining, just faithful obedience to what God said. In fact, it said that he told the lads that came with him, he said, look, we're coming back. Now, wait a minute. God said to offer your son. That means he's going to die. Oh, no, we're going to come back. Wow, we'll talk about that. That's very interesting. In fact, in Hebrews 11:17, the verb tense of offered up indicates that as far as Abraham was concerned, this is a done deal. Isaac was already offered up the moment God spoke. The moment God said, take your son. Wow. For 3 days they traveled to Mount Moriah. And Isaac's dead in his mind. And Abraham didn't know how, but he believed in the promise that God made to him that through his seed the nations of the world would be blessed. That his descendants would be innumerable. And if God was going to do this, God was going to have to raise Isaac from the dead. God had not done anything like that in history up to this point. Abraham never witnessed anyone being raised from the dead. Then how could he do this? Because he believed it by faith. In fact, Hebrews 11:19, concluding that God was able to raise him up. He can do it. He's God. In fact, that word concluding or accounting that God was able to raise him up, in the Greek, it was an arithmetic word expressing a decisive and careful reasoned act. What did Abraham do? He calculated God's promise to him, and he was worthy. He had the confidence that God was going to do this, and he walked by faith. And keep in mind, you know, we think of Isaac, and we probably from our Sunday school classes and stuff, Isaac was a little boy. And a little boy is probably, it could be 33 years old at this point. He could have overtaken his dad if he wanted to, but he submitted to do his father's will. Does that sound familiar? Because some 2,000 years later, on that same mountain, another father is going to offer his only son, Jesus. In fact, Paul says that in verse 19, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. This is a picture of what God was going to do. God was going to provide himself as a sacrifice because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Wow. Complete sacrifice. In fact, in John 8:56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I think this is the day he was talking about. I think this is the day that Jesus was talking about. That Abraham enacted something that God the Father was going to do down the road as he offered his only begotten son. And Isaac was a picture of Jesus. And it's very interesting because in Genesis, we're never told that Isaac came down the mountain with Abraham. Isn't that weird? Why would God do that? I mean, why would God leave that out? Think about this. I'll throw this out there. Down the road, Abraham is going to send out for a bride for Isaac. And he calls his servant Eliezer, the comforter, to go and find a bride for Isaac. And we don't see of Isaac anymore. Well, I shouldn't say that. Because after Eliezer comes and gets a bride for Isaac, all of a sudden he appears. What a picture that is. Because what is our Comforter doing right now? God has sent the Holy Spirit out into this world to gather a bride for Jesus. And when's the next time we see Jesus? When we go to be with him. Wow. That's a great picture that God has given to us. You see, as Paul has written in verse 6 here in Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Romans 4, verses 20 and 21, Paul said of Abraham, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. That's the kind of faith I want to have, and I'm sure it's the kind of faith you want to have. We just have to trust in him, and then we have to walk. And that's the hardest part. It's real easy to say, oh, I believe what God has said. I know what he's called me to do. And then we got to get our legs moving and walk by faith and not by sight. Look at verse 20 here in Hebrews 11. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was writing this out about people of faith, Isaac probably wouldn't be one of the guys I'd have in there. Because he kind of lived in the flesh for a good portion of his life. You know, in Genesis chapter 27, you see that Isaac initially tried to defy the will of God. He tried to do what he wanted instead of what the Lord wanted him to do. In fact, you know, you can fight against God all you want, and you won't win. And if you could win, you'd lose. But you're not going to win against God. Remember when Isaac was going to give the blessing to Esau? It was coming toward the end of his life, he thought. And his wife, Rebekah, found out. And, you know, Isaac loved Esau. He was a hunter, a manly man. Esau was kind of a girly man, I guess. I don't know. And, you know, Rebekah loved Jacob. And they conspired to fool Isaac into thinking Esau was coming through that door. You see, Esau was going out to get some food, hunting some game, deer hunting season. He had his blaze orange jacket on. He was going out. It took him some time. But Rebekah was in the kitchen putting some stuff together, and Jacob brings it in. In fact, Jacob is, you know, put some skins on his arms because I guess Esau was a hairy guy. I mean, I don't know how hairy he was. Man, shave your arms, but you know what I mean? But he's put the clothes on of Esau because they were smelly clothes, outdoors clothes, and tricked his dad. And then Isaac gives him the blessing thinking it's Esau, and he leaves. And as soon as he's leaving, Esau's coming in. Hey, Dad, I got the meat. I'm here for the blessing. Isaac's like, who are you? I'm Esau. What are you talking about? Who am I? Told me to get some food for you. I did. In Genesis 27, it says, then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. Here's the problem. Isaac is not obeying God here. Jacob wasn't the firstborn, but God said that he was going to get the blessings of the firstborn. Isaac said, no, I'm giving it to Esau. How did that work out? It didn't. Now, did Jacob have to trick his dad to get the blessing? Absolutely not. Jacob was wrong too. In fact, you know, he trembled and said, I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. I can't do anything about it. But in Genesis 28, I think Isaac comes to terms with the will of God. And he calls Jacob to himself and repeats the blessing once again. And this time with all his heart and by faith that Jacob would be stronger than Esau. Not because it seemed possible at that moment, but because God promised it would be so. In fact, this is the blessing. As Isaac is sending Jacob off to his mother's brother's house, Laban, for safety, because Esau wants to kill him now. And we're told in Genesis 28, verses 3 and 4, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. We are not going to be able to circumvent the will of God, nor should we try to. And yes, here in this Hall of Faith section of the Bible, we see God overlook the faithlessness of Isaac and look at his faith as he surrenders to the will of God. Verse 21, another interesting one. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Again, Jacob is not one that I'd probably include in the Hall of Faith. It was a pretty carnal life that he lived. He was a schemer, a conniver, and he did what he wanted to get what he wanted. And when Jacob acted in the flesh, he was called Jacob, heel catcher. When he acted in the spirit, it was called Israel, governed by God. And there was that battle. And in Genesis 48, verses 14 through 20, as Jacob and his family are down in Egypt with his son Joseph now, he's going to bless the sons of Joseph. And that's what we're talking about here, dealing with this blessing. It says, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. The right hand was the place of honor, of strength. And since Manasseh was the firstborn, he was supposed to get the blessing of the firstborn, and Ephraim was the secondborn. He would get a blessing, but not the blessing of the firstborn. Jacob crosses his hands, places his right hand on Ephraim, his left hand on Manasseh, just the opposite. And, you know, Joseph thought, is the old guy getting confused? Let me help you out, Dad. But no, that's exactly what would happen. Ephraim was a great tribe. In fact, even having the name Ephraim represent the northern kingdom of Israel, all those 10 tribes that separated from Judah and Benjamin. And Jacob died a man of faith. He was obedient to the commands of God. You know, one writer put it like this. He said, though his physical sight was dim, his spiritual sight was keen. The closing scene of Jacob's life finds him worshiping while leaning on the top of a staff. Yeah. Wow. What a walk of faith on his part. Let's just finish up here in verse 22. Of Hebrews 11. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, again, of all the people really in this Hall of Faith section, Joseph is the guy I put in there. He is a great man of faith, man. Lord, help me to have faith like this guy had. And he endured all kinds of hardships and difficulties, but he saw the hand of God upon his life. His brothers sold him into slavery. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. His brothers meant evil for him, but God took that around and turned it for good. That truly is faith in the most difficult situations. In fact, in Genesis 50, verses 24 through 26, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Man, look at the faith of Joseph here. Joseph knew God's promise is going to come to pass. Children of Israel are going to leave Egypt. They're going to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And he says, when that happens, bring my bones with you. Wow, that's faith. We see that Exodus 13:19. When they're leaving Egypt, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. He took them with him. Now, I don't know who was in charge of those bones for 40 years. Can you imagine misplacing them? I thought you had them. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They still have the bones of Joseph when they enter the promised land, because in Joshua 24:32, we see what happens. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance for the children of Joseph. Joseph believed this all by faith. And it came to pass. Wow. You know, again, there is so much in this chapter that we're going to spend another couple of weeks going through. We're going to be looking at, starting with Moses' parents and then Moses next week. But we've seen Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, their faith. They faced death with full confidence that all that God promised them would come to pass, even though they didn't see it with their physical eyes. They saw it with their eyes of faith. And they passed on that faith to future generations. And isn't that what we're to do? As we walk by faith, that the faith that God has given to us, we need to pass on to the next generation. They need to see that we trust in the promises of God, that no matter what happens, God is with us and he's going to lead us, he's going to guide us, he's going to see us through. And our faith is never going to be perfect. But we need to have faith to walk and understand that our God is gracious and merciful to us, probably more than we'll ever know. And we wait for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, because this is not our home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this section. It's so important because it encourages us, Lord. These weren't people of perfect faith, but they were people who had faith, and you used them mightily. And Lord, help us to trust in you. What you called us to do, that we can take those steps of faith and see the amazing things you're going to do in us and through us as we walk. Lord, if any are struggling here this evening, Lord, help them to trust in you more and more. You're our only hope. And we long for the day when we're going to be with you. But Lord, we also cry out for the lost. Because Lord, you were gracious and merciful. You didn't come before I knew you. And I don't want to be selfish. I want to see as many people come into the kingdom of God as possible before judgment comes. Lord, fill our hearts with faith and love to reach out to a lost and dying world. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.